All right, if you'd find your seats, make your way back. Those that went completely across the building have a little bit of a hike. Welcome this morning. My name is Paul Inge. I'm an elder at this church. And it's my honor to read the passage and pray for Jonathan as he brings the word this morning. But before I get to the passage, I'd like to share a little something. It is, after all, the first Sunday of the new year, and even though turning the clock of the year doesn't automatically mean that everything has to change, it's a great time of the year to reflect on what it is that you are about. I have a kind of an anthem in my life that has come from a Switchfoot song. Says, life is short, I want to live it well. That goes over and over in my head all the time. It has for years. You might have something. If you don't, I encourage you to think of something. What is it that you're about? What fires you up about? Why you get up in the morning, and what is it that gives you motivation as you go about your day? It's 2026. We're just in the very introduction of a 365-page book this year. How are you entering this year? How are you right now? Have you taken time to reflect at all this year? About maybe what last year was, whether it was good, bad, probably a mixture of both, things that were hard, things that were joyful. And what does it mean to you about where you're at? Where are you headed this year, as far as you know? Where would you like to head, and how are you going to live it well? Life is short. The Bible says we are here one moment and gone the next. What would a well-lived year look like to you? What would you need to do to look back on 2026 and say, that year flew by, but I lived it well? I heard someone in this church got up really early on New Year's morning and climbed Mount Chavano to pray for the people of Grace Church, to be on the summit as the light of day began illuminating the valley. And that prayer was that you would live 2026 well for Jesus and for His kingdom. You've been given an incredible gift of life. And if you have surrendered your life to Christ, you have been given the incredible gift of a Savior who rescued you from the penalty of your sins. The Apostle Paul says that our spiritual life is like a race, and to run this race well as if to win the prize. Entering this year, I've been evaluating many areas of my life. My routine, my habits, my vices, my passions. And I've been asking myself this question, these questions. What valuable things do I want to increase in my life this year? And what things of little meaning do I want to diminish? More of the good things, less of the not good things. And it comes down to some tangibles, because those aren't just theories. Those are things. How do I spend my time? What do I want more of? What if you spent less time grabbing for your phone and scrolling through meaningless nonsense that adds no value to your life or anyone else's? My goodness, what might happen? What if you invited someone to your home for a meal? I want you all to think about this. Think about last year. Did you, or how many times did you invite someone to your home for a meal? You know what an impact that has on two parties at least? It has a huge impact on you. It has a huge impact on the person you invited. What might it mean were you to do that? Once in 2026? Once a month? Oh my goodness. Don't want to get carried away. What if you decided that this year you were going to see the stranglehold of quiet addiction break its grip on you and find freedom by joining others who are fighting for the same thing? Pornography, alcohol, gluttony, drugs, media. Fill in the blank. What addiction might have a stranglehold on you? Is that what you want your life to be about? Life is short. How incredibly well might you be living without that anchor of addiction dragging you back into the putrid swamp of sin and guilt? And you'll be a rocket ship on fire, wouldn't you? Other people are trying too. You know, you're not alone in this. How about we get after it? Habits can be no less life-sucking than addiction. For you and for others, what might your life look like if you were less critical and more encouraging? What if you were practiced developing a habit, a habit of smiling more quickly and more automatically? I'm reminded often because I lead worship that I have a hard time singing, playing, and smiling at the same time. I've been working on this my entire life, and I'm still not very good at it. But it's on my mind. I'm trying, okay? You can encourage me. Don't be critical. I already know I do it. How about be healthier? What would your life look like if you were healthier? That's a big word. It can mean a lot of things. That's a noble goal. How might you move in this direction, and how might it dramatically improve this year? What if you lived your life to maximize the moments because it's short? So live the moments well. This room this morning is filled with a lot of people. Cookie, live this year well. Carrie, live this year well. LaDonna told me she was, I don't think it's a secret because she told me right off the bat, she's going to be turning 81 soon, 91 soon, sorry. And she's playing piano for us every Sunday morning. Yeah. 91 and she gets after it. I said, I don't even know if I'll have a 91, but you inspire me, LaDonna. Live this year well. You only get one of them. What do you, you know, April started this year without the plan to have a busted up finger that was nearly cut off. You know, that's a bummer. But it doesn't mean you can't live this year well. That's not the thing that makes it good or bad. What are you going to do with it? Live this year well. Yeah. Karen, I can think of you coming and watching our kids. Live this year well. And everyone else, it'd be great to go around and everybody share with each other. So where's Jesus in this? It's not only for the purpose of self-improvement, although self-improvement is a great thing. It's about who you are as a Christian, who Jesus has called you to be. But you, Christian, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Life is short. I want to live it well. Let's do it. So, for today's message, because that was just the warm-up, Jonathan's going to be the one bringing it today. And I'm excited about it. Hebrews 12, 14 through 17. Hear the word of God. Pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. Make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and defiling many. And make sure that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau, who sold his birthright in exchange for a single meal. For you know that later, When he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, even though he sought it with tears, because he didn't find any opportunity for repentance. Hebrews 12, 14 through 17. This is the word of God. Bow your heads and pray with me, if you would. Lord, we're filled with thankfulness for your extravagant and consistent goodness abiding with us throughout this past year. The days were not always easy, and at times we could not see you. But you were there, and we know your love never departed from us. As we enter into this new year, Lord, we ask for more of you to take hold and have your way in our lives. Help us to increase in every good way for which you have called us, and vanquish the power of our adversary, the devil, who relishes our demise and who is emboldened when we succumb to the sin that so easily ensnares us. In this passage, Lord, you call us to peace and to holiness. These are relational words describing how we interact with one another. And we long for these virtues to fill us and to be the seasoning of our interactions, because in so doing, we can impart the grace of God to one another and to a friend in desperate need of this God-given grace. And as we are filled with this kingdom grace, may it push out all forms of bitterness. I think of the deep and stubborn roots of weeds that don't give up the hard-fought soil easily. And bitterness is such an apt description of so many evils that entangle us, for envy, for coveting, for lust, anger, resentment, unhappiness are all forms of a bitter heart towards you, God. By your amazing grace, let us not be defiled by such things. We long to be people of virtue in a world of coarseness and immorality. We feel the urgency for you to help us to make these things so, because the time for repentance will not always be open. Our time ahead is not certain, and you call us to these things now. This morning we have an opportunity. Inspire our hearts, warm them to your word, carry us into your conviction, and help us to shine them into our church, into this world, into our homes and our families as a lighthouse of Jesus Christ, the light of this world. Lord, give Jonathan your words to bring it this morning for our good and for your glory. Amen.
Well, thank you so much, Paul. Man, was that a great challenge or what? So much appreciate your leadership and your friendship and your words and of encouragement this morning. Thank you so much. Good morning, everybody, and Happy New Year. It's good to be with everyone. I'm Jonathan Fast, one of the elders at Grace Church. Privileged to bring the word to you this morning. I always feel very humbled to bring God's word and to be able to share it and take it as a great responsibility, and I hope you leave encouraged this morning and challenged. I might say some things, or maybe God's word might say some things that might challenge you this morning. I hope you'd be open to that. The reason I can come before you as a congregation and bring the word isn't because I've got it all together. It's because God is good, and he can work through whatever we're going through, and he can do great things and redeem us. So my confidence isn't in myself. My confidence is in knowing that we're all in this together, that we need each other and we need encouragement. Jim brought that up with the community groups, and Paul just touched on it. We're going to touch on it right here. So we're reading in Hebrews this morning. I'm going to read actually several different scriptures this morning. But the anchor is that passage in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. And last week, Jim talked about the Sabbath. He talked about reclaiming the Sabbath and using the Sabbath is there for us. and to take that Sabbath and to take that time with God and to rest and to get recharged and focused. This morning, we're going to talk about a couple of major potential pitfalls, but also we're going to have a talk about ways to get around them, some of which Paul just alluded to. So I'm going to read that again, but I want to give you a little background first. The book of Hebrews, we don't know the author of the book of Hebrews, but we do know it was written to a church, Jewish Christians who were seasoned Christians. They'd been taught well, and they were strong in the faith, but they were struggling a little bit. They were slipping up a little bit, and I think about sometimes, I try to put like myself in people's shoes, and I think about the context of that church. It was written sometime probably before 70 AD. The 70 AD was the destruction of the temple, and that wasn't referenced here. And sometime after Christ's resurrection and the writings and the church, I try to put myself in their shoes, and I think to myself, like, okay, here's a letter, right? Here's a letter. It is 13 chapters long, pretty long letter. Incidentally, the oldest copy of this letter, there's some copies around the 300 AD that we still have. There's a copy that's split between a museum in Dublin and one in Michigan. Another copy is in, I believe it's London, in St. Petersburg, Russia. And these are very old texts. And I think to myself, like, what would it be like to live back there during those times? And you don't have K-Love, you don't have Christian radio, you don't have podcasts, you don't have email, you don't have text messaging or video messaging, phone calls. I mean, where are you getting your information, right? How are you growing? How are you learning? And it just speaks to the power of the gospel of Christ that here we are 2,000 years later today, but this group of believers, not long after Christ's death and resurrection and ascension, they're all together growing in the faith together, as Paul talked about, in homes and prayers and families. Jim talked about it. And they don't have the benefit of all the technology we have. And to me, it just speaks to the power of the gospel. Like that it's the word that was getting around back in those days was so powerful and so compelling and so strong and so witnessed that it was changing the world. And it wasn't changing the world through military, it was changing the world through the power of the message. So the author, we don't know, he's writing to these Christians, and they're under some forms of persecution. There's threats and there's intimidation. They're looked down upon. They really are outliers in society. They're anti-culture, and they're going through some kind of persecution. Now, this group of believers wasn't going through persecution all the way to death, but there's other kinds of persecution they're going through, including the seizure of property. And so they were starting, some of the believers were starting to have doubts about the Messiah, about their faith. And so against that background, the writer of Hebrews addresses them in these 13 precious chapters. And he writes them, and perhaps they were in Jerusalem. We don't really know. We know there was some kind of connection with Italy. But there's a few main themes that I want to just touch on briefly to bring us up to this passage we just read. One is that Jesus is the better way. There's an old covenant back, the Mosaic covenant that God made with Moses right before he gave him the Ten Commandments back in the book of Exodus chapter 19, that covenant was made. And then it was foretold that a new covenant would be made. It was foretold in the book of Jeremiah chapter 31 and the book of Ezekiel and other places. And then it was summarized in a passage here in this book in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 12. And he's talking about reminding them who they are and who God is and God's plan for us, that we are born into a world of sin that is in much need of redemption. I don't think anybody with open eyes could deny that. There is much need for redemption in this world. And in the past, really starting in the book of Genesis, God provided the first sacrifice when he clothed Adam and Eve after their sin. And then all the way through the Levitical priesthood. But then Jesus came, and he had just been on earth walking with people just a few decades before. And he came and he fulfilled all the Levitical laws, and God made a new covenant as he foretold in those Old Testament books. And so people are they're coming to Christ, they're converting to Christ. They're saying, this is the Christ that was foretold in all of those scriptures that we've been reading and listening to all of our lives. What we just celebrated with these decorations and on Christmas Day on the 25th, we just celebrated the birth of Christ and the anticipation of the Messiah. And he came and he lived his life perfectly. He conquered sin and he conquered death. And so the writer is bringing everybody up to this point. And then there's going to be a big therefore. Jim actually read one a little bit ago. There's going to be a big therefore that's coming up. So because of all these things, because of who we are in Christ and God fulfilling, Christ fulfilling the law and being the sacrificial lamb and redeeming us, therefore, because of all these things, then he brings us up to these verses that we just read, okay? We're going to go back to that therefore here in just a little bit, but you probably know this whenever you read something in the Bible or anywhere, whenever you read the word therefore, you're supposed to ask what it's there for. So I wanted to bring you up to that point. To me, the book of the Hebrews is a lot of, to me, it's a book of confidence. There's a lot of confidence about our faith and who we are in Christ in this book. It says we can approach the throne of grace with boldness. I mean, think about that. When we pray, when we talk to Almighty God, we can do it with boldness. That should give you some goosebumps, I think. That we're to produce fruit and have a clear conscience, that we're to hold on the faith. So all these things, and here we are. We get up to chapter 12, verses 14 through 17, and you see a name in there you probably remember from the Old Testament. And that name is Esau. So, well, why is Esau brought up during this time? We know that Jacob and Esau, back in the book of Genesis, and we know a lot of us are familiar with that story. Why is he coming up? So verse 14, pursue peace with everyone. Now, what's the first word you see there? It's pursue, right? It's a command. It's a verb. It's an action. It's not a passive thing. It's to, you know, somebody said, Jim just said a little bit ago, he finally had to pick up the phone and make the phone call. That's what it takes. It takes someone to initiate pursuing the peace. So he says, pursue the peace with everyone and holiness. So two things, peace and holiness. Pursue peace and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. Does that make you stop and think? How does it apply? Now, Romans says in chapter 12, verse 8, so long as it be at peace with everyone, so long as it's up to you. You might try, in a group like this, I know that there are relationships where the peace has been broken. And I know that it's true in ourselves, and I know it's true of people that you know and love and your coworkers and your family. And sometimes we reach out and we just hit a dead end. We just can't get anywhere. So we can't force it, but it is a command. It is a command to pursue. Without it, no one will see the Lord. Make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up. What does that do? Causing trouble and defiling many. That root of bitterness that feeds the plant. Paul just talked about the weeds that are so hard to get up. The thoughts of things that have been done wrong or disappointments in life. this is a warning against letting that happen. And make sure that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau who sold his birthright in exchange for a single meal. Now, the translation on that, on immoral and irreverent person, looking up different several translations on that, the theme there is sexual sin and immorality and fornication on the one hand, and on the other hand, where he says irreverent person, the translation there would be godless or profane or irreverent. It's treating something that's holy as trivial or ordinary. So he's saying, don't give in to the sexual stuff and the things of the flesh, and then don't fail to give gravity to things that are holy and important. These are two really important things. And he gives Esau as an example, and he says, for you know that later when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, even though he sought it with tears because he didn't find any opportunity for repentance. So let's go back there together, shall we? If you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one under the seat in front of you. It'd be page 20 in your Bible. But Genesis chapter 25. You might be thinking, well, this is Old Testament. We know the story. We know that Jacob is going to become Israel, and that's kind of the end of it. There's a lot more to the story than that, which is why the writer references it here in Hebrews. So I'm going to start in verse 20. Isaac was 40 years old, and he took his wife Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padam Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord was receptive to his prayer, and his wife Rebekah conceived. But the children inside her struggled with each other, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" Any mother of twins in here? I'm just curious. Okay, so you probably felt that kicking or something that there's normal, but there's something abnormal here, right? It was a different kind of experience, enough that would make Rebekah inquire to the Lord. And the Lord answered her. He said, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will come from you and be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. When her time came to give birth, there were indeed twins in her womb. The first one came out red-looking, covered with hair like a fur coat, and they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out grasping Esau's heel with his hand, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when they were born. I love the specificity of the Bible. I love it gives dates, times, ages, places. You know, Paul asked, what are you about? You know, and the thing I want to be about is truth. I love the accuracy. I love that the Bible can be validated. The more I read it, the more I study it, the more I see the truth in it, and the more life and archaeology and history and human nature corroborate the authenticity and accuracy of the Bible. So here's an example right here. It's specific. He was 60 years old. He puts that in there. When the boys grew up, Esau became an expert hunter, an outdoorsman, but Jacob was a quiet man who stayed at home. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for a wild game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, I think maybe Rebekah could have loved Jacob. It doesn't really say why right there, but she knew the outcome. I don't know if she told Isaac, but she knew the outcome, what was going to happen, right? God told her. So she knew that Jacob was going to be the favored one. And apparently they expressed a difference in the way they expressed their love toward their children. Once when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came in from the field exhausted. Now, I want to pause here for a second. You know, I want you to think about what's the hungriest, weakest, most famished you've ever been in your life. Can you think of a time? I thought about this. I'm like, there are people that live with hunger every day. They're just perpetually hungry. They don't have enough for, they don't have enough for lunch. They don't have enough for dinner. And maybe you've been like that in your in your life, right? Where you've just not had the meals you wanted for a period of time. This isn't like that. This is more that acute hunger where your blood sugar just drops. I can think of a time where I was hunting with a buddy south of here in the Sangre de Cristo range. We drove up from the Westcliff side. There's a road that goes atop. It's to the top. It's Hermit Pass. You can actually park on the saddle right on top of the divide right there. And we dropped in the basin. You come in above tree line. You get down tree line. We were hunting elk. I think we were bow hunting. I don't remember. And we'd been out there, and it was kind of like, I don't know, maybe October. It was like that cold, rainy, you know, cold. It was the cold starts to kind of chill your bones and everything. And, you know, we were in our 20s. We were in pretty good shape. And we started to head out. And, I mean, normally we prepare for that kind of stuff, but we were out of food, and our blood sugar just bonked, both of us. I mean, completely just out, like hard to take one step in front of the other. And what's funny is, we could look up on top of the saddle there on the ridge, and we could see the truck, and it was just right there. Like I could see it, and you know how in the mountains the perception can throw you off. Like it's right there, but in terms of getting there, it's a long, long way away. We got to climb, you know, I don't know, 1,000 vertical feet to get there. But when we got there, we knew we had a special meal waiting for us, and that special meal was MREs. Those are meals ready to eat. That, if you know military, is one of those meals that you pack up, it's loaded with salt and preservatives, and people that have been in the Army a long time, they don't really like them. But when you're really, really starved, it's like gourmet, right? You got the little Tabasco sauce, and you can sprinkle it up there. And we're like, if we could just get to that truck, then we can eat and get rejuvenated. So I imagine that Esau was in some kind of state like that. Like, he was just dry. Like, he was just out of energy, probably just barely got home. And there's Jacob at the stove cooking stew. And so Esau comes in from the field and he says to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stuff because I'm exhausted." It's kind of an interesting introduction, isn't it? Like, not hi or hey, can you help me? Let me eat some of that red stuff. I mean, even the way he uses the phrase, it's just dismissive, right? Just give me some of that stuff on the stove right there. I'm exhausted. You know, no greeting, no warmth. And the Bible says that is why he was called Edom. Edom means red. We'll see that in a little bit. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." Now, this isn't the blessing part that is later in the story when Isaac blesses Jacob and Esau. This is a simple just business proposition. You want some stew? The red stuff, I looked it up. It was probably most likely like a red lentil stew. I don't even know if it had meat in it. Common for that part of the country. So Jacob says, "Sell me your birthright." And so what's Esau's response? Like, what could he do there? Like, if you trade something of great value, I will give you this thing that's going to immediately quench your thirst, so to speak, and fulfill you for a very, very short amount of time. Now, what was the birthright? It was in Hebrew culture, the firstborn son was bestowed special privileges and honors that came with being the firstborn, up to and including half of the inheritance. So, or twice the inheritance that the other siblings would receive. So it was a significant thing. And so Jacob says, "For some of your birthright." "Look," said Esau, "I'm about to die. So what good is a birthright to me?" Now, was he about to die? I mean, have you ever seen like a healthy, he's a hunter, right? Presumably he's in shape and he hikes and stuff. Have you ever seen a healthy person just die of starvation like that? Of course not, right? It wasn't emaciated. It wasn't, you know, skin and bones. He was just really, really hungry. And I wonder if Jacob just knew that about him. Knew that Esau did not treasure things that were important and holy, and so he used that opportunity to ask the question and to try to bargain for that birthright. He's like, maybe I'll just give it a shot. And Esau said, "I'm about to die, so what good is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore to Jacob and sold his birthright to him. Then Jacob gave bread and lentil stew to Esau. He ate, drank, got up, and went away. So Esau despised his birthright. Now you see the Hebrews passage, and you see the correlation here. He didn't value the things that were important. What is important to us? What are the things that are holy? I would submit this assembly is holy. Meeting together, being together in God's house, this house is holy. God's word is holy. These relationships of people around us are so important. Every person here that God has made has value and meaning. There's a lot of other things. But I believe Esau, it just wasn't in his nature. He just wasn't appreciative of those things. And so he just dismissed it out of hand. So if we turn ahead to the end of chapter 26, so it's going to get even worse. So in chapter 26, verse 34, when Esau was 40 years old, he took as his wives Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hethite, and Basmah, daughter of Elon the Hethite. They made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. So he kind of pouted. He said, well, I'm going to do what I want to do. I didn't get the birthright. I didn't get the... I want to live the way I want to live. And so he took these wives that he knew worshiped other gods. And then if you flip forward to chapter 27, verses 41, chapter 27, 41, this is after the blessing. So Isaac blesses Jacob, deceives him. Esau has a different blessing. And it says, Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. And Esau determined in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are approaching, and then I will kill my brother Jacob. Do you remember what Hebrews said? Don't allow the root of bitterness to spring up. Don't disregard what's holy. When the words of her older son Esau were reported to Rebekah, she summoned her younger son Jacob and said to him, listen, your brother Esau's consoling himself by planning to kill you. So that salve of revenge, right? Like this revenge that releases endorphins, like a drug could release endorphins. But not good. So now, my son, listen to me. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran and stay with him for a few days until your brother's anger subsides, until your brother's rage turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send for you and bring you back from there. Why should I lose you both in one day? So Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm sick of my life because of these Hethite girls. If Jacob marries someone from around here like these Hethite girls, what good is my life? So Esau dishonored his parents, defiled them, but it gets even worse. This is a part of the Bible we don't really probably talk about a lot, but I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Obadiah. Obadiah is a one chapter book. It's right before Jonah, and it's on page 819 if you're using one of the Bibles that's provided under the seat in front of you. Obadiah, very short. In verse 10, and this is Edom's sin. So what happens is Esau goes off, he leaves his family, separates from the family, and they become the Edomites, right? And they live kind of in, if you think of like, if you ever seen the movie, Last Crusade, Indiana Jones' Last Crusade, and that scene in Petra, where all that rock and those cliffs are, that's basically where that area is near where Esau settled and his nation of Edom settled, which means red. It's like red rock. It's like those movies where they film like Mars. That's what they film movies around, those kind of areas, Star Wars, those kind of movies. It's like, be like on the south and east, kind of present day South Jordan. That's where he settles. So they settle there. And then we go to Obadiah and this prophecy. And the prophecy says to Edom, you will be covered with shame and destroyed forever because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. On the day you stood aloof, on the day strangers captured his wealth, while foreigners entered his city gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were just like one of them. Do not gloat over your brother in the day of his calamity. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction. Do not boastfully mock in the day of distress. So this bitterness that sprung from the birthright and the blessing festered for about 1,000 years. So generations go by, and the Edomites, what happens is Judah's attacked. We don't know for sure if it was the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem in 536 BC, or if it was a little bit before that with the Assyrians. But Judah, the kinsmen of Israel, Judah, not only didn't help defend his kinsmen, but actually mocked and participated in it. The root of bitterness for generations. And God curses them, and he says, you're going to be a people no longer, and they are a people no longer. And so the writer of Hebrews, we can flip back over there. The writer of Hebrews brings this up, and it's a warning, and he's saying, make sure that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau. So that bitterness and that mocking of someone in a dire situation, the people of Judah, is congruent with God's command. I'll just read this to you in Proverbs chapter 24, verses 17 and 18. Don't gloat when your enemy falls, and don't let your heart rejoice when he stumbles, or the Lord will see, be displeased, and turn his wrath away from him. It's in direct violation to God's principles. Again, it's countercultural. Countercultural, the culture would say, gloat over your enemies, gloat in victory, spike the football, so to speak, mock your enemy and oppose them. But it's not the way Christians are supposed to live. And why? It's because we understand, we should understand, the grace poured out upon us that we are no better than anyone else, and that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was just as good as for me as it was for Esau or anybody else, and that blood was precious. And so how can we, with that knowledge, hold bitterness against others and hold on to that anger, even for generations? Now, I know this is not easy at all. And in a room like this, I know some of your stories. Some of you know my stories, my story. And there are really hard things that you've gone through and are going through. Like really, really hard things. And I don't want to minimize that. I don't want to just gloss over that. That bitterness that can creep up in our lives, it could be bitterness against a spouse, a child, a parent, a coworker, a neighbor, an old friend. It can be bitterness against the things of the world, the way the government is, the things that are happening in this life, corporations, you name it. There are people here who have been deeply and are deeply, deeply hurt, and I don't think there's anybody in this room that isn't affected, either directly or indirectly with people that you know. And so I do not want to minimize that feeling. Those are real feelings and emotions. And I don't think God's asking us to disregard those and ignore them. I don't think he's saying to gloss over them. But it's what we do with them that matters. And a few years ago, when I preached, I talked about Corrie Ten Boom reaching out, shaking the hand of her Nazi prison guard captor who helped facilitate the death of her own family. I mean, can you imagine? You killed my family and you're coming up to me? He'd become a Christian. She's like, I couldn't forgive him in my heart. And she reached out to him to shake his hand, and he reached out to shake her hand. And when they shook hands, she felt God's power and peace flow through her. It was not of herself. And when you go through these things, where it says pursue peace with everyone, I don't think you can do it on your own. I don't know how you can. I think it's God works through the power of His Holy Spirit, but He also works through the church. Remember when I told you that there was a therefore I was going to come back to? I said, the writer of Hebrews brought us up to this passage, and therefore, because of God's done all these things, pursue peace with everyone in holiness. I'm going to conclude that therefore, if you'll turn with me and back a few pages to chapter 10 of Hebrews. So just a couple pages back. In verse 19, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus. Remember that? Talked about that as one of the themes. Confidence, boldness to go before Christ. But he also said, without it, no one will see the Lord without peace and holiness. So there's a confidence that we're saved, but there must be fruit. We should bear the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. And if we're not bearing the fruit of the Spirit, or if we're getting off track, it's time to check ourselves. We could be assured of our salvation, but we need to be sure of our salvation. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have this boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, He has inaugurated it for us, a new and living way through the curtain, that is through the flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Do you like that? Full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water, let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering. Remember, his audience is kind of wavering a little bit. They're under persecution. There's people are putting seeds of doubt in there. He's saying, let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since He who promised is faithful. And let us watch out for one another to provoke love and good works. I want to read this again. Let us watch out for one another to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day of Christ's return approaching. Now, a lot of times we read through these passages like, don't sin, be holy, pursue this. And you're like, great, I know I shouldn't sin. That's why I hide it, right? Like, do you already know that, not to sin? But I want to give you a little bit of an antidote to that. And Jim talked about it, and Paul talked about it. We didn't coordinate this. Jim talked about the gathering and meeting and community. And Paul talked about that, having people in your home and sharing. And I will submit to you these things right here, these things of bitterness and sin that gripped Esau. We need the power of the Holy Spirit, but we need each other to do it. And I believe that's why the writer of Hebrews is talking about this. Don't neglect meeting together. Church, obviously, people's homes, but we need each other to get through these, to navigate these rough waters. I just want to say, the bitterness thing, there as believers, we need to talk through that. Pastor George is a counselor. He deals with this all the time. And probably everybody in this room has been wounded, has been hurt, and we need each other to talk these things out without gossiping, talk them out, pray for one another, and support one another, and keep each other in check. Then on the sin part, Paul talked about pornography, gluttony, listed a bunch of things like that. There is so much power in confession with one another. We confess to God, but if we confess with one another and we help keep each other in check, this is how we get through and avoid the pitfalls of Esau. I think Esau had it in his mind, like he was like, whatever. I just don't think it didn't seem like he really, cared. I think that was almost predetermined that he was going to just fulfill the flesh. How do we get out of that fulfilling the flesh and get onto living by the Spirit? We need the encouragement of one another. I think it's God designed. And on the sin thing, and Paul talked about the sin that just ensnares us, and I bet everybody in here has something they struggle with. I pretty much can guarantee it, or maybe multiple things. The way I can come before you and preach this morning, and the way that we can take communion, isn't because we're perfect. It's because God has sent his Son and made us perfect through the blood of Christ. And it's the encouragement of others that keeps us in check. There are times I have to call, I have accountability partners in my life. There are times I have to call people and say, I need you to pray for me. I am struggling. And I didn't ask permission to this, but my son is his first year in college, and God's blessed him with a group of guys like that. They can get together and they meet together and pray together, encourage one another. And when you do that, it takes the power of sin and it just throws it away. It just doesn't have a grip because you're doing it together. You're open. You're being authentic because you're not hiding onto things. You're admitting, I need help. And then the people are able to encourage you and support you. And it opens up their purpose in their faith as well. And it helps spur us on toward godliness. And so that's my charge to you this morning. And I'm going to ask the worship team if you'll come up, please. The line that without it, no one will see the Lord. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 6. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want. Matthew chapter 6, verses 14. It's right on the end of the Lord's Prayer, which I'm going to talk about here just in a minute. But at the end of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, "For if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses." I take that seriously and I take that very literally. If you do not forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive. If you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive you your offenses. And we're about ready to take communion. And I'll call servers, you can come up as well too, please. You know, when we take communion, we're declaring Christ's death and his resurrection and the hope of his return. But he makes it clear, communion, to be at peace with people. We heard it in some of our songs already this morning. To be at peace with God. We can't be at peace if we're holding on to bitterness. So I wonder if maybe before we take communion this morning, maybe there's something in your heart that needs to be worked out with God and with somebody. And maybe they're not here and you can't do that right now. But you can pray and you can ask God to soften your heart toward that person. And you can pray and say, God, I'm dealing with sin. I need help. The bitterness of not being at peace with people, and the holiness, holding on to that sin, those things we should take very seriously before we take communion. So if you need that time, it's okay. I mean, there's many times I can't take communion. I'm just not in the right frame of mind. My heart's not right, and there's no shame in that. So you're welcome, when we take communion, you're welcome to stay in your seat. You're welcome to just walk through. That's between you and God. But if you are a Christian and you know the Lord as your personal Savior, you're welcome. You don't have to be a member of Grace Church. You're welcome to come take communion with us. But I don't want anybody to take that lightly. It's a very serious call that the writer of Hebrews undertook with us. So when we take communion, and if you'll go ahead and stand, worship team, you can play if you want. The way we do it is this group comes to Paul, grabs elements, goes back, and we'll take them all together at the end. And then I think we start here and go through this way, if you'll go around. And then this group, if you'll start with Dean and come around to Nate, and then start with Kevin to Nick, and we'll take communion together. But let's take this time to pray and reflect and to say, am I starting out 2026 right? Do I have bitterness in my heart? Do I have things I need to work through? Do I have sin I need to work through? And can I reach out to the body of Christ to help me? And can we, if somebody comes to us, can we support them and love them and help them through that in love?